If possible, this morning I want you to forget all the politics that are involved and have recently attached themselves to this issue. I just want you to listen to this illustration and forget all about the politics. No one's more fully aware of the inability of neutrality than I am. But just listen to this and think about the facts. I recently read an article that compared two young men. Both of these young men were in their mid-20s. And while working on a college degree and working part-time, one of these young men lived in a very modest and yet a nice apartment. He drove an affordable but dependable car. He wore good clothes and he ate good food. This other young man had no hope of education. He worked sporadically at manual labor jobs when he could find them. He ate when he could afford it. And he pretty much lived in a dirt floor shanty. Now, these two young men lived within 15 miles of each other. The first young man lived in Laredo, Texas, and was a citizen of the United States. And the second young man lived in Nuevo Laredo, and was a citizen of Mexico. The way these two young men lived depended greatly on their respective citizenships. Now, I believe the overall premise of this article was political. But again, we're solely interested in the facts. Why should citizenship affect the way someone lives? By definition, a citizen is someone who has full rights as a member of a country, either by birth or by being given such rights. There are certain duties and certain expectations as well as privileges that accompany citizenship. But not only are there aspects of duty and privilege, but there are also aspects of citizenship that touches our emotions, our feelings. In other words, citizenship affects the way you conduct yourselves on several levels. It affects the way you walk. I wonder how many of us, or how many of you, have traveled outside of this country. How does that feel, to be outside of your country? Do you have the same confidence when you're away from home? Do you feel as connected to the people? Do you feel as connected to their way of life? Are there times when, for whatever reason, you just feel uneasy about the situation that you find yourself in? Right now, Tom and Gail are on a cruise in the Caribbean. Now, before you feel sorry for them, that cruise is going to take them to several ports of call. And they're going to be allowed to venture off the ship. But before they do so, the ship's staff are going to tell them certain things they can do and should not do. They're going to tell them certain places they should go and certain places they shouldn't go. That should be enough to make them cautious. But I can already foresee the feelings that they're going to have inside from being outside the citizenship of their country. They're going to be in another country. They're going to conduct themselves differently than if they were up here at Target shopping. They're going to be more keenly aware of their surroundings. They're going to be more attentive to who they talk to and who they trust. They're going to be more vigilant about staying together, about not wandering off. When you're not in a place that you're familiar with, there's an air of uneasiness. There's an awkwardness about being away from home. That's why when people get back, they always say, "There's no place like home." Now, if you've never traveled outside the country, you can still experience this. What I'm describing, you can go somewhere that you're unfamiliar with. Maybe it's a downtown, like a big city, like Atlanta or Philadelphia. Or you may even be able to go downtown Raleigh and feel this way, this uncertainty. But this morning, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is going to make these same descriptive points about our citizenship of heaven. Now, obviously, Paul is not concerned about national citizenship or what sometimes becomes patriotism. The citizenship that Paul is going to address is our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. And over the last couple of Sundays in our study of the book of Philippians, we heard the Apostle Paul describe how he once thought that he could, through his human effort, please God and make himself acceptable to God, only to find out that the righteousness that he thought that he was obtaining was worthless. In fact, it was rubbish. Paul expressed last week in verse 12 that he had not already obtained perfection, but he was pressing forward to make it his own because Christ Jesus had made him his own. This is the very definition of citizenship that I read to you earlier from the Oxford Dictionary. That by definition, a citizen is someone who has full rights as a member of a country, either by birth or by being given such rights. Paul thought he could gain those rights and privileges of citizenship through his own efforts. And for a long time he thought he was doing it, until he realized that it was only after Jesus Christ made him his own that he was able to be a citizen and could then conduct himself as such. In our text this morning, from the concluding words of chapter 3 to the first verse of chapter 4, we're going to see Paul make this point that Christians must live as citizens of heaven, not as citizens of earth. And hear the word of God this morning, as recorded by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 4:1. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now are telling you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, I know that all of you hang on my every word, and that you remember my sermons better than I do. So for the sake of our visitors, I'm going to look again at this concept of citizenship, because we looked at it back in chapter 1. Shake your heads if you remember that. Okay, thanks. Two of you. Thanks. Citizenship for the church at Philippi would have been something that they would have been keenly aware of, because Philippi was a Roman colony. So its residents had Roman citizenship. However, Philippi was over 800 miles away from Rome, and it was surrounded by countries that were subject to Rome, but the residents did not have Roman citizenship. Philippi had the same laws, the same privileges, the same customs as Rome. And you know, last week when Simon visited from London, one of the conversations revolved around our American patriotism. Where does that stem from? Well, as I prepared the sermon this week, I thought about that conversation, and I concluded that in reality, patriotism boils down to an issue of identity. Identity is who or what something or someone is. And the Philippians would have had Roman patriotism. They would have identified themselves with the Romans. And as the citizens of the greatest nation on earth, they would have acutely been aware of the non-Roman citizens that surrounded them. It's interesting because I believe it is true today, and I think Simon's question about our patriotism stems from this fact, that your actions reveal your true identity. For the Philippians, their actions revealed their Roman citizenship. It revealed who they truly were. Their neighbor's actions revealed their non-citizenship. But again, nationalism and patriotism is not Paul's concern here. It is the understanding of citizenship that Paul is using here in this text to get their attention. Apparently, there were some in this church at Philippi who professed with their mouth to be believers in Jesus Christ, but whose lives revealed that they were not true citizens of heaven. Paul warns this congregation of this danger, and he urges them to stand firm in the Lord. And he uses the word walk twice in verses 17 and 18. One of them is the right way to walk, and one of them is the wrong way to walk. This morning, I'm going to look at them in reverse order that Paul presents them as. Let's begin this morning with Paul's description of how not to live. Look at verse 18. He says, "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now even with tears I'm telling you, they walk as enemies of the cross." Now, it's hard to be certain about the precise identity of who Paul is talking about here, but we can draw some logical conclusions. Some believe that Paul is talking about the non-believers around them. But if you study this even further, you'll see that that can't be the case. It'd be hard to believe that Paul compares himself, like back in verse 15, and other mature Christians to these people, that the Philippians would even be tempted to follow anyone who didn't claim to be a Christian. It would almost be hard to believe that Paul would be in tears over the possibility that complete unbelievers would lead these Philippians astray. It's important to note back that in verse 2 of this third chapter that Paul uses the expression dogs. He calls them the dogs, describing the Judaizers who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but then they proceed to require the Philippian believers to add to Christ by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. So I don't believe Paul is speaking here of non-believers. A better, more accurate way to say it is non-professors. I believe he is speaking of those who have come into this church and they have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but who are attempting to lead this congregation away from the gospel, leading Paul to shed tears over their effectiveness to do this. Paul says that they are enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the gospel, and they reveal their true identity, their true citizenship by their actions. Verse 19 says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. Now, these descriptive words would have been enough for those Philippian churchgoers to identify who Paul is talking about. They could identify them because of their actions. In these descriptive words, that God is their belly and their minds are set on earthly things. Last week, we saw in verse 10, Paul says this, "I want to know Him. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And I want to share in His sufferings and become like Him in death." And we saw that after 30 years after his conversion, Paul is still saying, "I want to know Christ." And in knowing Christ, Paul would have come to know himself better and know how sinful he was. He wants to know the power of the resurrection. He wants that power daily to help him overcome temptations. In fact, Paul says he wants to know the sufferings of Christ. Again, he doesn't mean the sufferings that are physical that led to Christ's death. Instead, Paul is talking about Christ's real struggle and triumph over sins. So do you see Paul's disposition here? Do you see his focus? Paul is always looking to Christ. He's always looking up. He's looking at the source of every good and every perfect gift. Paul knows that nothing good will come of himself unless it comes from above. Now look at these enemies of the cross and notice their disposition. Notice what they're looking at always. Paul's always looking up. He's always looking to the giver of good gifts, of perfect gifts. But they are looking at their bellies. In essence, Paul is saying he's always looking up to God, who the creator and sustainer of everything is. And their God never gets above this level. They make their decisions based on their comfort. They make their decisions based on pleasing themselves. The things that they really value are far from being inspiring or glorious or worthy of emulation. They're downright shameful. That's why Paul quotes the prophet Hosea, as we read in our Old Testament reading this morning. They glory in their shame. Paul says they are to be pitied because all of their values, all of the things that they hold dear, are tied and belong to this world. There is no part of them that has the same passion of Paul that he demonstrates in his desire to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection, to share in His sufferings. And Paul is grieved by these people. He's grieved to the point of tears because they have missed it. Paul says their destruction, their end is going to be destruction. And I think right here is where we see why this congregation is struggling between Paul's worldview and these evildoers' worldview. I think that this should appeal to us especially. This is where it applies to us especially. Now, I cannot begin to list for you the similarities between the Roman Empire and our own nation. It's an endless list. But I think probably one of the clearest similarities between the Roman Empire and America is our own estimation of ourselves. When your country has the power that the Roman Empire had, and your country has the power that America has, you're going to identify yourself as a citizen of that country. It's going to be hard not to transfer that mentality over to your worldview. It's hard not to think of yourselves as possessing this power because you have identified yourself as a citizen of that country. I believe Paul is really saying in this passage, citizens of Rome, citizens of America, citizens of this world, you think you have power? You think, as one of my old football coaches used to say, you think that you have the intestinal fortitude to get the job done? You think you have power? That power will only end in destruction. If all you possess is the power that originates here on earth, then you have sadly miscalculated. Do you see why a Roman citizen would have struggled with this worldview? The same reason we do. Because we are Americans. The patriotism that Simon was asking us about, the same power that we think our country has, we have it because we're identified as Americans. It's the same power that Paul's struggling with here with these Philippians. If that's the power you possess, then you've sadly miscalculated. To express this even further, Paul uses a play on words here. In verse 2, a couple weeks ago, he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." He's saying, use your eyes and your ears and hear people who have this worldview and stay away from them. Then he goes on in our text this morning, in verse 17, he says, keep your eyes on those who are walking according to the example that you have in us. Now I want you to notice what Paul is suggesting here in verse 17, that we imitate about him. Paul says, imitate me because I'm doing this. I'm keeping my eyes. I'm fixing my eyes on those who have this worldview. And what is that worldview? The worldview is this. Our true citizenship is not America. Our true citizenship is not Rome. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we are waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this lowly body and be like His glorious body. Now check this out. By the power that enables Him even to subject everything to Himself. You think you have power? That's real power. You see what Paul is saying? Don't buy into the lie that you have the power to do anything. Again, this is why this is such a struggle for the Philippian church. And this is why we struggle with it as well. I'm going to say it again. You just listen to this statement. Do not buy into the lie that you have the power to do anything. Does that kind of bother you that I say that? Doesn't that hurt your self-esteem? You don't have the power to do anything. Even as redeemed people, that statement bothers us. Probably because our earthly citizenship is so ingrained in us. The Apostle Paul is saying that if you're a citizen of heaven, you're going to be looking elsewhere for power. You're going to be looking and you're going to be waiting for the real power that's going to one day come when our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, returns. Now, Michael and Susan, I've gotten to know you pretty well, and I can say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are citizens of heaven. You've come to realize that the true power that transforms lives comes not from within, but from above. You are bringing your daughters here this morning to receive the sacrament of baptism. There's no greater sign. There's no greater act of dependency on that kind of power from above than the sacrament of baptism. As we prepare to participate in this holy ordinance, I want to stop everyone for just a minute and bring your attention to part of our confession. I joked with Matt yesterday that I may be the only one who's geeky enough to make it this far in the larger catechism. But all the way back to question number 167 says this. This is a moment of teaching, by the way. Now listen to this question. How is our baptism to be improved by us? What a strange, odd question. Listen to the answer. And I am going to read it. Just listen to it. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is performed by us all our life long. Especially in time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and the benefits conferred and sealed therein, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. By growing up to assurance of pardon of sin, and of all the other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortification of sin and the quickening of grace, and by the endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, and that those that have therein given their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love, and being baptized in the same Spirit into one body. Let me boil this down for you. How is our baptism improved by us? Every time we perform it, you are to look at it, and you're going to remember yours. Maybe you can't remember yours because it was in infancy. But that's by grace too. And when you look at it, it's going to remind you of all the benefits of Jesus Christ. But not only that, but then you're going to go out of here tomorrow. You won't even make it till tomorrow. On your drive home, you're going to sin. And you will. Especially in time of temptation. So when we see this performed this morning, corporately, we are watching someone being baptized into union with Christ. Remember yours. Remember yours. Think about the ends for which Christ instituted it. Now, Michael and Susan, 4,000 years ago, by His mere good pleasure, there was this pagan living in what's today Baghdad. He was worshiping idols. I don't know. Maybe this is a stretch. I don't think he was all that good looking. I don't know that he was all that popular. But for God's own good pleasure, He acquiesced and He bent down and He said, "Abram, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Come out of that place and go to a place that I promise you." Abraham, we're told, believed God. And he went. And while he was there, God again told him, He said, "You're going to be the father of many nations." And Abraham said, "Great. But you know, God, I'm about 100 years old. If I'm going to be the father of many, I better get started pretty soon." Well, his wife wasn't having any children, so he took it upon himself to take a maidservant. He tried to fulfill God's promise in his own flesh. And then God came back and he said, "No, Abraham, no. This power cannot be accomplished in your own flesh. The child of promise is coming. It's going to be Isaac. Not the children of a bond woman, but the children of a free woman. Because you have thought that you can do it in your flesh, in your own power, I'm going to give you a sign and a seal of circumcision. That's going to be the sign of the covenant." So Abraham said, "Okay, I'm supposed to give this to who?" "You're supposed to give it to your baby boys, your children." Then Isaac was born, and on the eighth day, Abraham circumcised him. Then from then on, generations were circumcised, and then proselytes who came to the faith were circumcised. I like to say it was believer circumcision. And we see that for years, for 2,000 years. And then Jesus Christ came. And He died on the cross for our sins to cleanse us, but to fulfill the promise that was made to Abraham. You see, the sign of circumcision was a promise that you can't do it in your own power, in your own flesh, but there is a flesh coming that will redeem your flesh. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, He said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." And then we see the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, probably one of the longest sermons ever. But then look at the effects. After he preached about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of these people stood up. All of these Jews and Gentiles together stood up and they said, "What do you want us to do? What do we do now that he has fulfilled the promise?" Peter says this. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and the promise is for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord will call to Himself." Peter says there's a new sign and a new seal of the covenant. No longer is it circumcision, but now it's baptism. That is the new sign and seal of the covenant. And then, as the gospel spread, a controversy arose. Well, we're baptizing everyone who comes to faith, along with their children, but should we keep circumcising? And this debate kept going on and on. And by the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, a council is called. And you know what the council says? You don't need to do circumcision anymore. That's been fulfilled in baptism. And then the Apostle Paul writes further in chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, "In Jesus, you also were circumcised, with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the power of working of God who raised Him from the dead. We're not talking about this sign and this seal being the salvation of your children. We're talking about it would be hard to understand why the citizens of heaven would have children who were not considered citizens of heaven. Now, just like in the days of Abraham and Isaac, there will come a day in each of your daughters' lives when they too will have to exhibit faith in the thing that is signified. I know you guys probably didn't hear that, so I'm going to repeat it, because this is for them, but it's for you too. There's going to come a day in their lives when they have to exhibit and profess and live out the faith in the thing signified, the thing that is being signed here. Just like Abraham and Isaac. Isaac wasn't saved because of circumcision. He had to grow up and exhibit his own faith. Were there people circumcised that later grew up and were not part of the citizenship of heaven? Absolutely. So, when we look back at this day, my prayer, and I want your prayer to be just like this. When my daughters look back at this day of their baptism, I want them to say, it was all grace. It was power from above that has brought me to this point. I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I want them to look back and improve on their baptism. We want to help you nourish them and bring them up to that. I don't want them to be able to look back as a lot of people do. And I don't want them to look back on their baptism as countless people do and say, look what I did. Do you see how I profess Christ and I did this? Therefore, I can look back and I can say, by my power, I believed in Him. Because we know that's not true. I want them to look back on this day and say, it was all grace. No, this is not going to save your babies. But I'll tell you what it will do. When they look back, they're going to say, I can never, ever remember a day in my father and mother's house that I did not hear and see the gospel. Just like Paul just said, they're going to keep their eyes on you. They're going to watch you because you're their example. They're never going to be able to look back and say, I never knew a day when I didn't know the Lord. So no, they're not going to be saved through this. But because of your obedience and because of your dependence on the power from on high, there is real grace in it. So if you'll bring them, I know they're squirming, if you'll bring them forward, I'm going to perform this. Old covenant was ratified by circumcision, which is a very odd sign and seal. But it was very fitting for what God had promised Abraham. It was very fitting for what Abraham tried to do in his own power. The New Testament covenant is ratified by baptism. And a baptism is a sign and a seal that uses the universal cleaning agent in all the world, and that's water. So when you see this clear, pure water, think about this. Think about this as we do this. What you're seeing here is Jesus Christ cleansing power. Before we do that, I want to ask you some questions, and I want you to respond with whatever's in your heart. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for His salvation as you do your own? Now, this one's a long one. Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon the divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And because baptism is not an individualistic sign and seal, it is corporate, because they are being added into the citizenship of heaven. They are being added to the body. I'm going to ask you as a congregation to respond to this question. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents of the Christians to nurture their children in this way? You respond as, we do. I'm confident that they do, and we do as well. Now I'm going to offer a prayer for these young ladies. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You have given us this sacrament of baptism to show us visually the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. That as Michael and Susan are believers in Your Son, Jesus, they bring their children to You, resting in the power that is from above, resting in the grace that You will bestow. They are not presuming upon Your grace. They are asking for it. They are asking that You grant their children faith. They are going to do everything in their means to see to it that they hear and see the gospel every day of their life. Will You bless them in that endeavor? Will You bless the girls with faith? Will You increase their faith every single day? We know that while here on earth, we heard Jesus Himself say that children had faith that He wished we had. At times I wish I had the faith of my children. So we are so confident and thankful that Your grace has already been bestowed upon them. They are set apart. They have been born into a family that believes You, a family that will strive to show You to them. They are separated from the rest of the world. The citizenship of their parents are shown every day by their actions. Some children don't get to see that, and we are so thankful for the grace that You have given them. Be with us now as we administer this sacrament to these beautiful little girls. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's see. I'm going to start with Marin, okay? All right, this is Marin Rose. You ready, Marin? Unfortunately, I forgot my wiping towel. That's okay. All right, Marin Rose Whitehead, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go with Brian. Quiet little Brian. All right. Brian Elaine Whitehead, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All right. Now for Miss Patience. She has done so good. Carolyn Abigail Whitehead, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I know. Look at what he did. Now, let me just say a word about Joy Elizabeth. You've just seen and experienced these beautiful little girls be baptized as a covenant child. And you may be wondering if she's already baptized or what's the deal. But Joy has actually already professed faith in Jesus Christ. And she has told the session through her parents that she wants to become a member, a communing member of this church. So what we're going to do, what we'd like to do, is we'd like to take new members and take them through some little classes. We're not going to give them an exam or anything. We just want to make sure they know what they're getting into. And then she's going to be baptized. And she's actually requested that she be baptized by immersion. And we've got another immersion baptism coming up, so we may get them done at the same time. I don't know. But that's the story with Joy. But what I wanted to tell you guys is the third question that I said was so long, you're already seeing the fruit of it in her, because even though these are covenant children, and you're coming to that realization now, you have been treating them as covenant children, and by your diligence and faithfulness, Joy has come to believe that Jesus Christ is her Lord and Savior. And we're going to continue to pray with and for you that everybody grows up and has that same belief.